Our second reading of Scripture is taken from the Gospel of John in the third chapter, the first 17 verses of that chapter. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What happened in that garden? I mean, what happened there? It is an utterly obtuse conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, one that we see repeated throughout the Gospel of John, where someone asks a perfectly legitimate question and gets a long-winded discourse from Jesus about something rather obscure. And yet, think of what we get from this chapter of John's gospel narrative. It leaves me wondering, what happened there? Maybe it does you also. How we encounter Jesus shapes what we see in faith. How did you first encounter Jesus? Was it your parents? A Sunday school teacher, perhaps? Maybe a preacher? Is it happening in this moment that you are encountering Jesus? However you answer those questions, each of us comes to know Jesus Christ somehow. We may know him abstractly, like an archaeological question, or even historically as a sort of shadowy figure recorded by Josephus, or theologically through the eyes of the gospel narratives. The way we encounter Jesus probably does more to shape how we understand him than we can possibly know. I don't think I need to belabor the point that Jesus has been misrepresented plenty. A lot of words put in his mouth that he never said. But I wonder, how did you meet Jesus? Sometimes I suspect the mainline church is a little leery of looking too Jesus-y because we don't want to be tarred with the same brush as the fundamentalists whom we believe have hijacked the Jesus of the gospel for nefarious purposes. So we take just a tiny step back and we solemnly intone Christ and hope that the theological and soteriological influences will subtly shape what people hear from us. But the truth is, I doubt most of us encountered Jesus as Christ first. I sort of suspect that most of us encountered Jesus as story shared personally by someone we trusted, or I hope came to trust. Moreover, I would hazard a guess that it probably wasn't the first story that shaped most of us, but rather an aggregate of all of the stories of Jesus that we were told, that taught us who he is. And if we're very lucky, then the stories, paired with the people who shared them with us, enabled us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Parenthetically, one very well-respected church leader, once said to a colleague in my presence, "I have absolutely no idea what a relationship with Jesus looks like, but I do know that I can have a relationship with Jesus as people, and they share with me the truth of Jesus, and that's the relationship that I have." So if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, don't worry. Just keep having a relationship with Jesus as people, and it's probably going to follow. Perhaps most importantly, whatever our relationship with Jesus, however we encountered him, whomever mediated that truth to us, it is the relationship that we have with Jesus that for Christians defines what truth is. And so with that, I come around to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Again, what a full chapter in John's gospel account. First, we have Nicodemus slinking into the garden under the cover of darkness to meet Jesus. Actually, if you pay close attention to the text, it never says it's a garden. I think I just make it a garden in my head because so often when Jesus is meeting with people at night, it is in a garden. And then there's that cryptic set of remarks about being born from above, which of course Nicodemus naturally asked for clarification, only to get a more cryptic series of remarks. How much time have Jesus' followers spent trying to figure out what born from above means after all? And then there's verse 16, so important, that God so loved the world. And maybe the more important verse after that, the 17th, that God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn anybody. There's a lot in these verses of John. How we encounter Jesus here might just shape how we see the truth. Now, Nicodemus, we know, is a Pharisee, and I imagine most of us have a few ideas of what that means. Modern usage, of course, has conflated the Pharisees with hypocrisy. That's not really a very accurate use of the term. The Pharisees weren't particularly any more likely to be known for their hypocrisy than any other group in the ancient Near East. Were there hypocritical Pharisees? I'm sure there were. Were there good and faithful Pharisees? Yeah. That too. But more than that, the Pharisees were the parliamentarians of the ancient Jewish landscape. They knew what needed to be done, and perhaps most importantly, they knew how to do it too. One scholar I know calls them the pillars of the temple and says, "The church needs more Pharisees, not fewer." There is that notorious passage where Jesus calls them out for tithing mint, dill, and cumin, going through the spice rack and pouring off the first tenth of every single bottle. But really, let's be honest, don't we all know some people like that? We all know some tedious people who are perfectly happy to regale us with opinions on matters which do not matter one bit to us. But we also know, I hope, that we need in our own lives and in our lives together some people who know what needs to be done and who know how to do it. The church does need Pharisees, to be honest. So this Pharisee went to see Jesus, this competent, well-versed in Scripture, respected believer. That's a Pharisee. This Pharisee went to see Jesus, and he did so under the cover of darkness. Now, I should tell you, there's no resolution to Nicodemus's visit to Jesus in real time in John's gospel narrative. These questions that are out there sort of floating in the air between Nicodemus and Jesus don't really get answered in real time. But we do encounter him twice more in John's gospel. We encounter him toward the end of the book when he is advocating on behalf of Jesus. He's sticking his neck out in the council on behalf of Jesus. And then the final time we encounter Nicodemus in John's gospel is when he goes to claim the body after the execution. It's a special kind of friend that will claim your body. I don't know what happened in that garden, but something happened in that nighttime visit. Whatever Nicodemus encountered, it stuck. Whatever it was profound. Welsh poet Henry Vaughan suggested it is better to be in the darkness with Jesus than in the light anywhere else when he writes, "Were all my loud, evil days calm and unhaunted as is thy dark tent, whose peace but by some angel's wing or voice is seldom rent, then I in heaven all the year long would keep and never wander here." It's such a temptation to want to pull off into the garden, isn't it? It's such a appealing thing to withdraw to a safe space and to hear Jesus and rest in those words of comfort and truth. Isn't it? Isn't that what we're doing right now? But that is not what church is for. That is not what Jesus' followers are called to do. Because so far as we can tell, the visit ended and Nicodemus went back to his life. Jesus went on preaching. The very next thing we read in this third chapter of John is of Jesus' baptism, and that is as sure a sign of God's immersion into the complexities, messiness, difficulty, joy, and laughter of life as we can find. Straight from the nighttime visit with Nicodemus, Jesus is plunged into the roiling, churning waters of Jordan in the midst of a massive mess of sinful, needy people. It would be so easy, so tempting actually, to race right past this interlude to the baptism of Jesus. And sure, it is appealing. I mean, Jesus is cryptic in this third chapter of John. We have no idea what happens going forward. But I think if we do, we miss something. We miss the chance to ask questions of those responses of Jesus. We miss the chance to test the waters of what it means to be born from above. We miss the chance to ask the question whether that 17th verse really does mean the whole world. We miss many things if we rush on from this moment. You see, I suspect that Nicodemus is a microcosm of the life of faith. Most of us, I expect, would like to have a great deal more clarity about the issues of life. I expect that we would love to have, as the Pharisees could provide, a spectacular roadmap navigating us around all of the things that we might encounter. Wouldn't that be great? It would save us a lot of questions and perplexity if it were just always clear, wouldn't it? Think of the current life of a Christian and all the things that we have to make our best guesses at, and Nicodemus really does start to seem like he could be you or me. I could be a Pharisee named Baron very easily. I think Drew might make a great Pharisee. Or maybe it'd be a Pharisee named, well, maybe I won't name names. But aren't we occasionally tempted to come at Jesus under the cover of darkness? Isn't it easier occasionally to take it as an academic exercise? Maybe you're intrigued by Jesus, but this commitment thing is going to be a bit of a challenge. There are so many ways to roll the stone back over to the door of the empty tomb. It is so easy to look at Nicodemus and see a mirror. I think a lot of us are seeking, I think we're seeking something more profound than what we can find when the world is laid out neatly with the perplexities and complexities taken away, without the possibility of surprise and twists and turns. Because as appealing as that might be, when we don't know what's next, we lose the possibility that we might find something more than what we were seeking in the first place. See, I think it's all well and good to seek to know ourselves quite well, and even to know ourselves well in the life of faith. But if at the end of your seeking all you've found is yourself, you haven't found anything more than what you started with in the first place. But if at the end of our seeking we have found transcendence, if we have found something greater than ourselves, then perhaps the searching is well worth it. I don't know what Nicodemus found. The story doesn't tell us. We only know that two times later, we find him. And I think the actions speak for themselves. I think he found more than himself. In Jesus, I think Nicodemus found that nexus, that meeting place of the transcendence of God with the immanence of incarnation. All of the holy otherness of God brought into the mystery of Jesus Christ. Henry Vaughan concludes his poem, "There is in God, some say, a deep but dazzling darkness, as men here say it is late and dusky, because they see not all clear. Oh, for that night where I and him might live, invisible and dim." How do you encounter Jesus? Is it the stories? Did a friend tell you about him? Or a parent? When you encounter him, what will you do? Or what will you be? Can you be born again? Or maybe, can the whole world really be saved? Under the cover of darkness, Nicodemus opened the door to a world where all of the certainty of practice and protocol came face to face with the creative, sacred, holy mystery and messiness of incarnation. I can only imagine what made him take that walk under the cover of darkness. And I can sure imagine he wanted to stay there in the cover of nighttime conversation and to linger, as maybe we all do, from time to time in the soft sureness of the presence of Jesus. We could do it. We could stay huddled here in the garden. But Jesus will have moved on. He will have immersed himself in the roiling, churning, massive mess of humanity that needs him. So that's where we'll find him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.